Second Samuel and chapter 23. Just continuing in considering some of David's mighty men, we're up to a man by the name of Benaiah, and he's in 2 Samuel 23. We can start reading about him in a minute at verse 20. It says, "Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day, and he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men, and he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3, and David appointed him over his guard." We've been just considering some of the mighty men up to here. We're in the kind of second rank of the mighty men. We just read at the end there of Benaiah that he didn't attain to the 3. He wasn't one of the 3 chief men, but nonetheless he was outstanding, so much so that David appointed him over his personal bodyguard. And in this verse, we read a few things that Benaiah did, things that he's known for, things that were outstanding in his life. But the scriptures have a lot to say about Benaiah and what he did in the service of David, and then of course in the service of Solomon after David. And so we just hope that we can look at that tonight and maybe get some lessons for us today. Let's pray again. Our Father, we are always thankful for the freedom we have to open the Word of God and to read it together. Our Father, it's a privilege, and not only that we would have freedom to do that, but that we would have the ability to, that our Father, so many of your people throughout time haven't been able to have a copy of the Bible. And our Father, it's so readily available to us in this country at this time. And we just thank you for it, and we thank you that it is an encouragement to us. And we would pray that you would help us to take it seriously, that you would help us to be eager always to read it, and never take it for granted, even though we live in a country where it is so easily available. We pray that you'd help us to really have a sense as we read it together tonight that there are words here from God to us, and there are important eternal lessons for us, and that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God and to see how it applies in each of our lives. And we would pray for this in the name of your Son, in whom is all your delight. Amen. Just maybe what we'll do is we'll just give a little bit of background of Benaiah, a little bit of a summary of his life, and then go back and pick out a few of the main events, or some events that we can take some lessons from. Benaiah, his name means the Lord has built up, and we'll see over the course of Benaiah's life that that's exactly what the Lord does. The Lord builds him up, and we'll see how he grows in his influence and grows in his service for David and then for Solomon. He's the son of this man Jehoiada, who was a priest. It says over in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, he's of the house of Aaron, he's a priest, who himself was a son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, which is a city in Judah at the southern, along the southern border. And what happened was, when the various mighty men were gathering to David at Hebron early in David's career, early in his kingdom, we read in 1 Chronicles about how a number of these mighty men came to David and brought other men with them. These would have been leaders in Israel already, and so they would have had followings of hundreds or thousands of men. And how when David came to assume the kingdom, various men throughout Israel, from the tribes and so on, and especially in Judah, but throughout all of the tribes, would eventually came to David and brought their followings to him. And Jehoiada was one of these men that brought some thousands of men to David to serve him, and pledged his allegiance to David and served David faithfully in David's kingdom. And Jehoiada had this son, Benaiah, who ended up being one of the mighty men of David and serving David in his kingdom. Just as a quick summary of Benaiah's service for David, David appointed him in David's army. There were 12 commanders, one for each of the months. There was an overall commander. Joab was the overall commander of the army. But there was on a daily basis, there was a practical commander for one for each of the months in the year. So there would have been 12 of them. And they were, every last one of those 12 were one of the mighty men of David that we read about in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. And in the third month, the mighty man that commanded the army was Benaiah. Benaiah was right from the start, really, serving David in that kind of capacity. He, in particular, was a commander. We'll read, if you just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 18. Well, maybe we'll start reading at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. And so there were these two groups of people, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and we're going to read about them a little later on, but in particular we read a number of times when it's describing Benaiah to us that in particular he had charge of those two groups of people, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and he would have led them in a number of ways that we would read about in his life. As we read in the verses that, earlier in 2 Samuel 23, he had these outstanding achievements where he slew two of the sons of Ariel of Moab. He slew those two Moabites. He slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and he slew an Egyptian as well. If we read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, it tells us that this Egyptian was another one of the giants that David's army killed. He was 7.5 feet tall. And Benaiah was the one that slew him. On top of those kind of individual exploits, where we read he had a name as well as the three, David then would have appointed him as personal bodyguard, as somebody that would be in charge of the troops that were guarding David. That's the confidence which he had in Benaiah. I mean, he didn't let just anybody, as long as they were a good fighter, he didn't just say, well, you're a good fighter, you can come be my bodyguard, because they were a good fighter, had aspirations for the throne. And so you had to be a special person to be any bodyguard at all, but certainly chief of the bodyguard, because you had to be certainly someone who was outstanding in your prowess in battle, but also somebody who was outstanding in your faithfulness to the king, so the king could trust you. And that's what Benaiah was. David trusted him implicitly, and Benaiah proved worthy of that trust throughout his life. Benaiah helped in the putting down of Sheba's rebellion. Benaiah also, when David was dying and David was appointing Solomon as king in his place, you'll recall that another one of David's sons, Adonijah, thought it would be a good plan for him to be king. And certain people gathered to Adonijah, among whom were Joab. It was Joab, the commander of the army. And even the high priest at the time gathered to Adonijah. But there were certain ones who were faithful to David, and faithful, therefore, to the one that David had appointed to be king, that is Solomon. And, of course, heading the list of the people who were faithful to David and to Solomon was Benaiah, along with Zadok the priest and a few other ones as well. But really, all of the mighty men, we would read, every last one of the mighty men stayed faithful to David and faithful to Solomon. So when Adonijah kind of attempted to take the throne over from Solomon when David was dying, we read that, first of all, Benaiah stayed faithful to David. Benaiah was one of the people involved in the actual coronation of Solomon. And then, as Solomon assumed the kingship of Israel and Judah, we would read that there were certain details, certain matters that had to take place. And for various reasons, certain people had to be executed. And they were Abner and Adonijah and Shimei. All three of them had to be executed, and in every case, it was Benaiah that Solomon sent to do the job. Benaiah was the one that executed the judgment on each of those. Finally, did I say Abner? I meant Joab was the one that was executed. Joab and Adonijah and Shimei. When Joab was executed, of course, that left no head of the army, and Solomon appointed Benaiah as head of the army. And that's the last we read of Benaiah. We read him from coming along basically with his father and some other men in Israel that they weren't really in allegiance to David, but at the start they didn't maybe even know who David was, but as they came along, he was appointed. Well, he first followed David, and then we see how he gradually rose. He became a commander first of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and he became a commander of the leader of the army for 1 month a year. He became the commander of the bodyguard of David, and eventually, of course, he became the commander of the entire army. Jehovah built up Benaiah. Now let's turn back. Excuse me. We'll turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're just going to read those three accounts of the deeds of Benaiah that were recorded for us here. We read, "Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab." The first thing was he killed the two Moabites. If you have a King James or if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice those words "sons of" are in italics. They're not really there. It's just it says he killed the two Ariels of Moab, and that word Ariel means comes from the words meaning lion of God. And what it's actually saying, and a number of translations, the Darby and Young's Little Translation, a number of other ones, translate it literally as he killed the two lion-like heroes of Moab. That Moab had these two mighty men as well. David had his mighty men, Moab had his mighty men, and Moab had a couple of them, and Benaiah was the one that dispatched the mighty men of Moab for David. And Benaiah earned himself a place of distinction among David's mighty men by going off and slaying the two mighty men, the two lion-like men of Moab. Now, it's an interesting thing, excuse me, that in the scriptures it's been suggested that Moab is a picture of the flesh. You will recall that Moab enticed Israel to sin any number of times, and Moab was judged for their enticement of Israel to sin. And their enticements of Israel invariably had to do with the flesh, right? It was the daughters of Moab who went and encouraged Israel to play the harlot. Now, that was all at Balaam's prompting. I mean, that was Balaam's clever plan and everything, but you recall that it was Balaam and Balak and Moab, and when they couldn't defeat Israel in battle, they defeated Israel by appealing to the flesh. And they weakened the nation of Israel by an appeal to the flesh. And there are other instances where Israel came into conflict with Moab, and we'll always notice, or frequently anyway, notice that it's an appeal to the flesh. And so we might just suggest that in victory that we read that Benaiah has over the mighty men of Moab, we see in picture somebody who has a victory over the flesh. Well, now we read the next thing in the list. It says, "He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day." Now, I don't think we need to really guess too much what that lion might represent for us today, right? We're told that our adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion seeking for someone whom he may devour. And here we have Benaiah going down and slaying a lion in a pit. And there are a lot of interesting things maybe about what happened here. The first thing we read about it is that he went down into the pit. I mean, the idea is you've got there's a pit there. For whatever reason, there's a lion in it. And we don't read that, you know, Benaiah stood at the top of it and, you know, fired arrows into the lion or anything else that maybe a more sane person might have done. I mean, you would think the lion's there, trapped. There's no way he can hurt you as long as you stay out of it, but you could certainly dispatch him with him. Benaiah goes down into the pit. He did it voluntarily, and he went down and he fought the lion. Now,
it should ring a little bell in our mind, right? There, Benaiah wasn't the first man in the Bible to run into a lion. In fact, he wasn't even the first man in the army there to run into a lion. In fact, David had, we told the very first thing we know about David's life, other than who his father was, the very first thing we know, as far as chronologically in David's life, was that he was out guarding his father's sheep, and a lion came along, and David slew the lion. And David wasn't, of course, even the only other man to meet a lion in the Bible. And you might just, if you have an interest in it, go through the Bible and look at some of the different men in the Scriptures who met lions and some of the lessons that we can learn from them. Right? Samson met a lion when he was going by the vineyards of Timnah, and he killed the lion. And David met the lion. And you recall even there's that peculiar story about the young prophet that goes off and is deceived by the supposed man of God, and eventually, because the young prophet disobeys the word of the Lord, he goes off, and a lion meets him too. He wasn't quite as successful as Benaiah was over the lion, but he met a lion. And all of these in the Old Testament give us lessons, but they certainly point us forward to something else, right? I mean, there's another lion that was defeated. In the New Testament, we read about him. We read about the devil being, you know, walking about and so on as a roaring lion. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus came, that and he partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless he who has the power of death, that is the devil. And the Lord Jesus came, and he had a conflict. He met a lion as well, and he met the lion in a number of places. He met the lion in the wilderness. He met the lion in the wilderness when he came to tempt him, and he tempted him for 40 days, and he defeated the lion then. And he met the lion when the lion motivated Peter to say, well, you know, Lord, may it never be, right? I mean, we don't want you to go to the cross. But he met the lion then, and he defeated the lion. And he met the lion when Judas betrayed him, right? Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And he met the lion then, and he triumphed. And he met the lion on the cross of Calvary, and he triumphed. And he met the lion in the grave, and he triumphed. And he met the lion at every point. And in every case, the Lord Jesus triumphed over the lion. And Benaiah, I would suggest, is a good picture of the Lord Jesus. That Benaiah came down and destroyed the lion. And it was completely of his own free will. It wasn't something he necessarily had to do. And the Lord Jesus came down to destroy the lion as well. He didn't stay on high and take shots at the lion. He came right down here and defeated the lion. Well, excuse me, we as I suggested, you might want to look at different ones in the Scriptures who met lions, and it's hopefully some help to us. The Scriptures tell us that we have to, in a sense, meet the lion as well. That the lion is fighting against us, and he fights against us in two ways. He fights against us in one way, as we've already mentioned. The Satan fights against us as a roaring lion, and he's got the kind of the obvious frontal attacks. But again, I don't think that's typically a very successful way for Satan to attack the church. I mean, there have been times in church history when Satan has had frontal attacks on the assembly, and where the rulers of whatever nation have been motivated by the enemy to persecute the church, and it has never been successful, right? Not from Satan's point of view. Any time the church has been persecuted, the church has absolutely thrived. And so the roaring lion approach, although it works on the odd time here and there, it doesn't typically deceive Christians. It doesn't typically work. It's not normally effective. And so that, you know, the devil or whatever comes to you and it says, you know, go apostate, here's a good plan. I mean, typically Christians don't fall for that right off the bat. And so the Scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 11 that there's another way in which the devil attacks people. And you'll understand, when I say the devil, I don't simply mean the devil. I mean, he's got servants too, right? The devil and his angels, his demons. And the devil isn't God. He's not present everywhere, and he's not in every one of our lives hampering us. I mean, he's got, as people have mentioned before, bigger fish to fry, probably, than a lot of us, and so on. So, nonetheless, although he might not individually, personally be involved in trying to hinder our service, I mean, he does have servants that I would judge are in a constant, from on the basis of Ephesians 6, right, in a constant battle with us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So anyway, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, I would suggest, I don't think it comes as a shock to us, that the main way in which the devil attacks today, and the devil's servants attack today, are through the angel of light approach rather than the roaring lion approach. Most Christians are on guard for the roaring lion. It's the angel of light that we're a little less likely to catch, you know, right, when he comes in that regard. And so it has always been the case, from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, that when the devil has his victories, it is almost inevitably that it comes through the angel of light, but pretending to be good and mixing just a little bit of error with the truth, and making the error that much harder to fight against then, right? Because you'll recall when he attacked Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't come right out and lie at the very first step. He didn't deny everything God had said. That wasn't, you know, step one of his master plan. Step one was just to mix a little bit of truth and a little bit of error together and get something that was that much harder to defend against. And so he would say, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? And God said no such thing, of course. Now, it was kind of like that, and it was a little bit twisted, and this is always the way he gets in. And so that when the devil attacks the assembly, we read that certainly there are those from the outside, savage wolves and so on, but Paul would say that even from among yourselves, men will rise up, teaching perverse things. And we would be told, we'd be given examples of people that nobody knew. I mean, look, Judas is a perfect example, right? Christ said, did I not choose you myself, yet one of you is a demon? That's what he said about Judas. I mean, Judas was a little off. I mean, he could say something that serious about Judas. And yet, at the end, when Christ said, one of you is going to betray me, did they all say, well, it's got to be Judas? No one said it's got to be Judas, right? They all said, well, is it me? I mean, Judas didn't even cross their minds that it might be Judas. They couldn't tell. And so that the one that was the agent of Satan in the midst of them, it wasn't obvious. It wasn't like he was somebody so obviously evil and corrupt that he didn't fool anyone. He wasn't the roaring lion. He was the angel of light. It says in Jude that there are these various people, and they're described quite severely as, you know, being wandering stars for whom the utter blackness is revealed and so on. But it says of them that they are the hidden reefs in your love feasts. That they're not the obvious obstacles, but the idea is, of course, one of sailing along the ocean. And it's not like there's a big rock jutting out of the water. You know to look out for that. They're the hidden reefs. They're the ones that are below the surface. And from the outside, everything looks fine. But you're cruising along, and of course you hit the hidden reef, and it sinks your ship. And that's the way the enemy gets into the people of God. That's the way the enemy attacks in general. That would be the most successful way. Is not through the obvious evil, but through pretending to be an angel of light. Now, I'm obviously not saying this to get everyone looking around at everyone else saying, okay, which one of us is the supposed angel of light? That's not the point at all. But the point is this, that we I think need to be a little careful when we are on guard in our lives and in our whatever kind of books we read or messages we listen to or people even we look up to or whatever it is, you know, just because they seem for the most part good doesn't mean that we can swallow every last thing they say, does it? It doesn't mean that everything about them is good. It doesn't mean, in fact, that because they can be trusted on some things, they can be trusted on everything. What we need to obviously do is on every issue come back to the Word of God. And everyone's got to be tested by the Word of God. It's as simple as that. And so when if and when false teachers come into the assembly, they don't generally come in as obnoxious people that no one wants to deal with. They generally come in as very nice people, that people would be horrified to think were false teachers. People that, if anybody tried to raise a voice of alarm against them, everyone else would say, oh, come on now. I mean, they're way too nice for to be a false teacher. I mean, aren't you being, you know, like a little bit like a witch hunt here? And that's the idea, because they come across as very nice. They come across as very pleasant, and yet they're an angel of light. And so that's not to say that we look down and look around suspiciously at everyone, but it is to say that people's teaching has to be evaluated in the light of the scriptures, right? It's got to be evaluated in that light, and they can be the nicest person in the world. If they're teaching something that doesn't match up with the scriptures, it's false teaching, and it doesn't matter how nice they are. And it can't be tolerated, and again, it doesn't matter how nice they are. If it's untrue, it's untrue, regardless of if they're pleasant, happy people or mean, obnoxious, roaring lions. So we need to be careful in that regard, because the devil has always had his greatest victories by mixing a little bit of error with the truth and bringing people astray slowly. He emulates an angel of light. Really, the devil, you know, his ultimate trick is to emulate the Lord Jesus. That's why the devil is a lion. I mean, really, who's the real lion? Is the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, that's what the Lord Jesus is. But the devil emulates a little bit of him, and the devil tries to copy a little bit of him in order that he might make himself a little more acceptable and that he might fool more people. And so that's why in the scriptures, although the Lord Jesus is the real morning star, all of the angels are called morning stars, and in particular the devil is called he's called the morning star as well. It's not because he's equated with Christ, but it's because his plot is always to attempt to be like Christ in order to lead people astray. And so he's always got his duplicates, his counterfeits of the things that are true. He's got, well, Christ is the prophet, the devil's got the false prophet, right? The Lord Jesus is the Christ. Well, there's the Antichrist we read about in the scriptures. And you go right down the list. There's always Satan's always got a counterfeit to hold up to try to emulate the Lord Jesus. Our defense against the devil, I would suggest, we're told in James chapter 4, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, there might be some questions as to how you resist the devil. We think we resist him obnoxiously or arrogantly. We're probably mostly familiar with the verse in Jude that says, of these false teachers, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, he's saying one of the things that marks the false teacher is that they revile angelic majesties. They have no respect for these powers in the heavenly places. And it says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said rather, the Lord rebuke you. And so that even Michael the archangel, when he came into conflict with Satan, it says he didn't dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. He didn't say the kinds of things we hear Christians saying today about Satan. You know, the kind of impertinence and just the arrogance and everything else that flows so easily out of the mouths of so many Christians. That's not the attitude that Michael the archangel had. That was rather the attitude of the false teachers who revile angelic majesties. And so Michael the archangel would say, the Lord rebuke you. The only ground to stand against the devil is of course that ground of the Lord Jesus. And we're told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Now, as we mentioned, it's not by being obnoxious to him, it's not by being belittling towards him or any of these things, but rather the Lord Jesus gave us a perfect example of how you resist the devil. You'll recall when the Lord Jesus met the devil in the wilderness and the devil came and tempted him, the Lord Jesus could have obliterated him. The Lord Jesus could have just stopped, he could have dealt with him any number of ways, but he left us a perfect example for how we are to face the devil. And you'll recall that every time the devil tempted him, the Lord Jesus responded with the word of God. And that's nothing new to us. It's not a surprise to us. That was nonetheless, that was inevitably the way the Lord Jesus defended against the devil. He held up the word of God. And that's what we're going to have to do if we hope to have any success against the devil's attacks in our lives. If we don't know the Word of God, we can't hope to stand up to the devil. It's as simple as that. You notice, obviously, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to get my concordance and find the verse and get back to you. He knew the verse, and he quoted the verse. And that's what we need to have as well. We need to have the Word of God hidden in our heart that we might not sin against him. That when the temptation comes, it's there to defend against the devil, to resist the devil, the Word of God. That's the tool, that was the weapon the Lord Jesus used and left us as an example to use as well. So we might want to just encourage ourselves that in our battle against the devil, of course, in resisting him, the Word of God is key. The Word of God is essential. Well, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 23. He killed the two Moabites. He killed the lion in the pit. And we read that he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. This was, as we mentioned, another giant. Same thing, he went down willingly down to the Egyptian and slew him. Now I would just mention again that we would be aware, I think, that in the scriptures Egypt is a picture of the world. And so we've had Moab as a picture of the flesh, the lion as a picture of the devil, and this Egyptian is a picture of the world. And Egypt had everything that the world could offer, right? And Egypt offered the wisdom of the world, and it offered the riches of the world, and the education of the world, and the knowledge of the world, and the powers and pleasures of the world. And yet we read of Moses, that when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose not to follow that world. He chose not to enjoy the pleasures and riches of this world, but rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, because he considered that the reproach of Christ was in and of itself greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's how important it was. He said, Christ is so good that even the reproach of Christ is better than what Egypt has to offer. All of the treasures, all of the riches of Egypt, all of the riches and powers and pleasures of the world don't even compare to the reproach of Christ, much less the glories of Christ. And so that Egypt is a picture of the world, and we read that Benaiah went down and killed this Egyptian with his own spear and defeated him as well. We'll come back to those three later, because I think they they go together, but I just wanted to mention another couple things that happened later on in the book of 1 Kings concerning Benaiah. 1 Kings in chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. So first of all, Adonijah is removed, is executed. We read in the next couple of verses that Abiathar is removed as a priest. He's not executed, but he's removed as a priest, and Zadok is appointed in his place. Then we read that Joab is executed. And just in the verses 28 down to 35 we ended up with, and the king appointed Benaiah. In verse 34, and then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. So Joab was executed as well, and then, of course, Shimei was executed just in the last part of the chapter, concluding in verse 46. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. And thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Now, all of these men were traitors to Israel. All of these men were traitors to the throne. I mean, it happened in different ways, and it happened at different times, but nonetheless, every last one of them had betrayed David, or betrayed Solomon, or betrayed Israel. Every one of them was a traitor, and treason was a capital crime in Israel. And they got what was coming to them. Now, that's not being smug. That's the fact is, the law demanded it. And they had a period of grace, and they had a period, I mean, Shimei could have been executed a long time before. You recall, Shimei was the one that threw the rocks at David when David was leaving Jerusalem, when Absalom was rebelling. And Shimei was the one that cursed David. Well, a couple days later, David was on his way back, and David could have executed Shimei right then, right? I mean, Abishai wanted to. Abishai offered to. He said, let me go kill him. He offered that on the way out of Jerusalem. He didn't even have to wait till the time back. And David gave him a period of grace. And Joab was executed because of the way he had dealt with Abner and so on. But again, Joab, that was a long time ago. Joab could have been executed before. And Adonijah, even if we were to go back, we don't have time, but if you go back and read in the beginning of the chapter, it wasn't like immediately upon Solomon becoming king that he went out and executed Adonijah. That wasn't what happened at all. Adonijah was given a period of grace also. But in the end, all three of them were executed. And I think we learned something important from Benaiah in this regard. You recall earlier we said that he was the leader of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Kerethite, it means executioner, and Pelethite means swift. And that's what happened here. That's what happened. I mean, Benaiah was the executioner in Israel. He was the executioner for Solomon. He was the one that when judgment had to come, Benaiah was the one that brought it about. And so these three men were traitors. These three men had to be judged, and judgment came. The leader of the Kerethites came, and he was the executioner. And it came swiftly. Now, let's not misunderstand. I don't mean that it came as soon as they sinned. But what it does mean is that once the judgment was decreed, it happened right away. We see this as constantly in the scriptures, the way God deals with us, the way God deals with the world. He doesn't judge people instantly upon their sin, right? Otherwise, none of us would be here. Adam and Eve would have been obliterated right away. He doesn't do that. He doesn't bring down instantaneous judgment for every sin. He is patient. He is long-suffering, wanting no one to perish, but rather wanting everyone to come to repentance. And so, long ages will go by in many cases without any obvious judgment from God at all. Yet, when it does come, it is always swift. It's not a prolonged judgment. It's not something that goes on and on and on and on. It is something that is swift and is over with quickly. And so we would remember in Noah's time, in Noah and the Ark, right? It was how many years was there that wickedness on the earth that God was patient towards men, and God sent Noah as a preacher of righteousness so that men might be saved, and yet no one was saved. No one would turn to God in faith. But there were long years, decades and decades, maybe hundreds of years overall, where God tolerated what was going on in the earth and showed patience and long-suffering and gave people grace and every chance. But in the end, when people absolutely spurned God's grace and there was no longer any point to extending further grace towards them, judgment came, and it came swiftly, and it was over with quickly. And it's true over and over again in the scriptures that it's withheld for a long time, but when it comes quickly. So it came quickly for Sodom and Gomorrah. It was due, in one sense, many years before. I mean, God could have righteously destroyed the cities many, many years before, but God was patient with them, and it wasn't for a long time that until God sent the judgment. But when he sent it, it was quick, it was swift, and it was over with. It was true in Egypt when they had Israel in the land. The judgment was swift. The judgment was over with quickly, and it was a long time. It was true in the nation of Israel, right? It's true in Jerusalem. I mean, they had turned away from God for how many hundreds of years or thousands of years before the armies of Titus came and destroyed the city in AD 70. But it was a long fought out battle when it came in AD 70. And so this is what God's judgment is. It might be held off for a long time as God seeks people to repent, but when it comes, it's swift. And that's what happened with Joab, and that's what happened with Adonijah, and that's what happened with Shimei. They had their chances, and they had the grace of God extended towards them. But when that was refused, every one of them had judgment, and it was swift and righteous judgment. Well, we also read just in that passage in in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 35, that the king appointed Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in Joab's place, and the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but again, this is kind of the conclusion of Benaiah's life as far as what's recorded here, that he had gradually grown in his power in Israel. It's not like that's what he was seeking for, but we see that he was humble and God exalted him in the proper time, and God put him in his rightful place in the end. In the end, the commander of Israel's forces wasn't somebody who was like Joab and is a really the kind of rascal that Joab was. He was somebody that was righteous and someone that was devoted and someone that was loyal and someone that deserved to be there. And I would suggest for anyone who wants to look it up that in Solomon's reign, at least at the beginning of Solomon's reign, what we have is a picture of the millennial rule of Christ. In David's reign, we have a picture of the reign of Christ now, as David is the rejected king, and he's reigning in secret and so on. And we see all of that in David's life, and that's really what's going on in the world today. But there's a time coming when Christ is going to reign in glory, and Solomon's kingdom is characterized by glory, isn't it? It's characterized by when Christ singled out the defining point of Solomon's kingship, he singled out glory. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these, the Lord Jesus would say of Solomon. That was the idea in Solomon's kingdom. And so we read of Solomon's kingdom that he made silver and gold as common as the stones on the road in his day, because that's how glorious his kingdom was. And so we have a picture of the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus in the reign of Solomon. And so that's why Zadok is appointed as the priest, and that's why you'll read about Zadok again all of a sudden in the book of Ezekiel when it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And Benaiah, the faithful commander of the army as well. There will not be any kind of treacherous commander of the army in the millennial kingdom. Just as we close, then we would I just like to point out maybe one summary of Benaiah's life. Not only that the Lord built him up and the Lord moved him into this position of service and so on, but that as we look at Benaiah's life, I think we see someone who's willing to fight the enemy at every turn, no matter what form the enemy comes in, no matter what way the enemy appears or what way the enemy attacks. Benaiah is always there. Excuse me, he's always there to fight the enemy, and just at every turn and in every way. He gave no place whatsoever to the enemy, and so we saw just in that passage in 2 Samuel 23. A little lesson for us that we've got three main enemies as well. We've got the world and the flesh and the devil. And God says that we're warring against those. And you'll notice as you look in the New Testament that there's the three of them, and there's an interesting pattern. You'll see that in the New Testament, as far as the flesh, first of all, there's a pattern with regards to the Trinity, that it's the Spirit which wars against the flesh. And obviously, with regard to the devil, it's the Lord Jesus that came and destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And it's the Lord Jesus, God the Son, who wars against the devil. And it's the Father who wars against the world. It says in the Scriptures that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And so that in our great three enemies, we see opposed to them are the three persons of the Godhead. And also we see that we have different ways to fight each of them. We're told to crucify the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and we're told to resist the devil. We already talked about that a little bit over in the book of 1 Peter. And then lastly, we're told to love not the world or the things of the world. And that's our response to each of them. And just as Benaiah fought them in different ways, the Scriptures would tell us that we fight these three enemies in different ways as well. We resist the devil, we love not the world, and we crucify the flesh. I mean, obviously you're not going to be crucifying the devil and stuff like that. You can't mix them up. There are different ways to fight the different enemies that we come into contact with. And we would be encouraged, I hope, from Benaiah's life to fight the devil, fight the enemy at every turn. Whatever form he comes in, whatever form the enemy attacks us in, we have to be there to resist the enemy. We have to be there to be faithful faithful to the Lord Jesus. You know, the last encouraging thing I think about Benaiah is, unlike some people in the Scriptures, or many people in the Scriptures, he ended well. I mean, Joab had moments of glory in his life, and moments when he did something worthwhile and commendable. And yet at the end, Joab died a traitor's death. Joab ended poorly. He might have had moments of glory early in his life, but you wouldn't want to be like Joab, and you wouldn't want to end like Joab. But it's not true of Benaiah. Benaiah ended well. Benaiah was faithful all along, and in the end, he was no more glorious in his life than he was at the end. He was faithful right to the end. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we can be challenged by your servants that have gone on before us, this great cloud of witnesses, our Father, that would testify that the life of faith can be lived today. And we would just ask your help in the battles and the struggles that we face. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us to see the importance of living for Christ today. And Father, that we would not think any battle insignificant, that we would not give the enemy any corner in our life, but rather that we would resist the enemy at every turn. We just ask that you'd encourage us as we think of Benaiah, this one who was so faithful to his king. And we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, to want to serve him with all our lives, and to be loyal to him with everything that we have. And we pray in his name. Amen.